Good morning. I hope by now you have an outline for our lesson. Let me dismiss Power Kids as we take our places. We have begun a series studying what the Bible has to say about fear. And one of the points I've tried to make these first 3 weeks is that the way to conquer fear is to get a bigger and better fear. That when you are full of the fear of God, these lesser fears begin to dissipate. So what I have done and what I would like to do next is take the study of Scripture I've been applying myself to the last several months in a search of the fears mentioned most often in Scripture and how a fear of God can help us defeat them. And so we're going to look for the next several weeks at some of the most identified fears in the Bible. And we're going to begin with the one I think the Scripture mentions as much as any. And it's called the fear of man. Now, I've been thinking about this series for several months. And so as I began to study and over, I came across teaching on the fear of man. I began to reflect on people I have been afraid of. And when I did that, a memory came back to me that I had suppressed for over 30 years. Who do you think is the scariest person you've ever met? Well, I can top him. Because the scariest person who's ever lived is Charles Boyer, who was my swimming lesson teacher when I was in second grade. My mother was looking for someone to teach me and my brother to swim, and some ladies from church said, and I'm not making this up, take them to Charles Boyer. He's mean and will scare them to death, but they'll learn to swim. And they were prophetic. Charles Boyer had a French accent. I don't know if he was from France or maybe he was just a Cajun from Louisiana. All I know is he hated kids. And he would scream at you and he would yell at you and he would berate you and he would insult you and he would literally grab you and say, "Are you afraid?" and throw you in the deep end. And I will tell you this, you swam. Not because you love swimming, but because if you got to the other side of the pool, you could get away from Charles Boyer. Now, in 1 week, Charles Boyer taught me to swim, but he didn't give me a joy for swimming. I didn't love going to the pool. To this day, I'm afraid if I go to the pool, he might be 99, but Charles Boyer might be out there telling me I still don't know how to swim right. You see, it's impossible to love life when you fear man. Because life was not intended to be experienced as bondage. And that's what fear of man does. It enslaves. Proverbs 29:25 says, "Fearing people is a dangerous trap, but to trust the Lord means safety." Over 8 years ago, Lynn Lovell gave me a card, and on the back he wrote, "The fear of man is a trap, a snare." And I keep it with me every time I preach to remind me not to be afraid when I preach. Because what the Bible says is that to be free, you must fear no man. Fear of man is bondage. The Bible says we're incarcerated when we fear men more than their maker. The fear of man will keep you from experiencing life as God intended for you to know it. It will incarcerate you and you will not experience the future God had prepared for you. Let me give you a couple of examples in the Bible. Do you remember when the children of Israel leave Egypt? They are led by Moses right to the promised land. The land Abraham used to live in. And Moses sent 12 spies, one from each tribe, to look at this land. And they came back and they were unanimous. It is a great land. This is a land where our kids and our grandkids and our great-grandkids could grow and be blessed in. But 10 of the spies says, "But we can't take that land. Big, mean people live in that land. And they don't want us to have it." But two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, had a different perspective. Look with me at Numbers 14 at what they said. Do not rebel against the Lord. And don't be afraid of the people of the land. They're only helpless prey to us. They have no protection, but the Lord is with us. Don't be afraid of them. But the whole community began to talk about stoning Joshua and Caleb. And then the glorious presence of the Lord appeared to all Israel from above the tabernacle. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people reject me?" To fear man is to reject God and to forfeit the future God had planned for you. And so God said to Moses, "This generation will not get to receive all the promises I had intended to give them until we can raise up a generation that will fear me more than they fear man." Another story from the Old Testament is about King Saul. You remember he was mighty in stature and in influence among Israel, a respected man. And God had a great future planned for King Saul. But one day, the prophet Samuel got instruction from God, "Tell Saul to go attack my enemies, and I want him to wipe out everybody as a sign that the Lord is sovereign over this land. I don't want him to take any hostages or even bring any livestock back." Well, they had the battle. Israel was victorious, but Saul did not obey the Lord. He took the king as hostage. He kept some of the best livestock for booty. And when Samuel the prophet showed up, he rebuked Saul for his disobedience. And look at the reason Saul gave in 1 Samuel 15, 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I violated the command, the Lord's commands and instructions. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them." And so again, God's destined future was forfeited because of bondage to the fear of man. How many times have the people of God exchanged their birthright for a cold bowl of people fear? You pay a high price when you live in fear of men. It will pressure you to conform your lifestyles and values. It will cause you to be unwilling to risk commitment and intimacy with people for fear they may reject you. It will begin to erode your self-esteem because it's hard to feel good about yourself when you know you're behaving cowardly. And ultimately, it will cause your willpower to wane when it comes to doing what you know is right. Nikita Khrushchev one time was giving a talk in America to the media, and he was indicting Stalin for his atrocities when someone said, "But you were his right-hand man and colleague. Why didn't you stop Stalin?" And Khrushchev looked out over the assembled reporters and said, "Who said that?" And everybody got quiet. "Who said that?" Nobody moved a muscle. And then Khrushchev said, "Now you know." Why do we consent to live in such a prison? I'll tell you why. This is not going to be easy to hear. But we're intimidated because we're unwilling to admit our approval addiction. We all have this compelling desire to be accepted by others. You have it. I have it. Every preacher I've ever known has it. Any preacher that tells you he does not wonder what people think of his sermon when he's through is lying. In fact, several weeks ago on a Wednesday night at the Summit, I'm preaching in Matthew 6 about Jesus saying, "Don't do your acts of piety before men to impress them. Do them for God only." And even as I'm preaching a sermon saying, "Don't do things to impress people," I'm thinking to myself, are they being impressed with this sermon? That approval addiction is strong in us. We know it is with kids, right? We know how powerful peer pressure is with kids. A university did a study of 3rd through 12th graders here recently that was amazing. They put 10 kids in a room of all these grades. And the teacher would come up and draw 3 lines on the board of different lengths. And she would say, raise your hand when I point to the line that is the longest. But what the 10th kid didn't know was that 9 were clued in to hold up their hand at the 2nd longest line. And so when she came to the longest line, that 10th kid would hold up his hand, and then inevitably he'd look around and pull it back down. 75% of the time, these kids would not hold up their hand because they would rather be approved of than be right. Do you think that's just a problem with kids? It's why the businessman becomes a workaholic, because he's afraid of being labeled a failure. It's why that perfectionistic mom drives her kids so hard, because she's afraid of being viewed as a mediocre parent. Or let me tell you a story about a couple. It's a couple that is in this church and in every church I know. They meet in their early 20s and fall in love, and they love God and they love each other. They're active in their church. They're growing spiritually. But they hit their early 30s. They began to become prosperous, and you begin to notice some changes. He starts working a whole lot. They start drinking socially because that's the circle of people they move in now. She decides to get plastic surgery. She's attractive, but she's 37 and wants to think she's still 27. They incur enormous debt to live in a neighborhood that everybody says you ought to be living in. And you don't see them at church so much anymore. And you hear that they're having some marriage problems. And what drove those choices? Fear of man. Now, some of you are upset with me, and I knew you would be, but I thought if I don't say that, I'd be afraid of you, and I wouldn't be able to preach the rest of this sermon. I'm not preaching against social drinking. I'm preaching against the reason some of you do it. Because you didn't start drinking for your influence or for the taste or because it was good stewardship or because you were thinking of your kids. You started drinking to gain the approval of people that haven't helped you one inch spiritually. That's what I'm preaching against. I'm preaching against approval addiction. And I've got it too. Some of the worst decisions I've made in my life and in my ministry were directly attributable to fear of man. Let me tell you another story from my childhood. It pains me to tell this one. I was in 3rd grade. And I don't know if it was true or not, but the reputation I had was I was the smartest boy in class. School was always easy for me. There was a girl in our class named Connie, and school was hard for Connie. I bet she had learning disabilities, but that long ago, we didn't know much about those things. Connie struggled in school. She wasn't particularly attractive, and she was the kid the other kids picked on. It was always safe to pick on Connie. No one ever stood up for her. One day the teacher was going to do this little exercise where she held up flashcards. And if you gave the answer the quickest to the math problem, you got to move around the class and get a donut. And she asked me to start. Who am I going to pick to go first against? Well, I was the smartest kid in class. Nobody wanted me to pick them. Some of my friends would have gotten mad at me if I had picked them. So I picked Connie. Nobody would mind if I picked Connie. So I said, I'll start with Connie. And everybody giggled. Because everybody knew she had no chance. And she didn't. And she stood up next to me and the teacher held up the flashcard. And before she could read the problem, I had the answer. And she sat down and people giggled. And then she looked at me. And I still remember that. I still remember her eyes. They weren't, I'm mad at you eyes. They were, why did you hurt me eyes. It rips me up to this day to remember that I did that to her. And I did it for one reason. Fear of man. You can't conquer this addiction until you're willing to admit it. Every day, you've got to decide whose approval you want the most. Here's what Paul said in Galatians 1. I'm not trying to be a people pleaser. No, I'm trying to please God. Why is people pleasing such a constant temptation, especially in view of the fact it's a hopeless cause? You will never be able to keep everybody happy anyway. I think it's because we're unable to trust the unconditional love of God. The only way to be released from the fear of man is to be absolutely convinced of the approval of God. Jesus was talking to his disciples about to send them out on a really tough mission. He said, people are going to be brutal. They're going to threaten you. They're going to hate you. Here's what he said, Matthew 10. Not even a sparrow worth only half a penny can fall to the ground without your Father knowing it. And the very hairs on your head are numbered, so don't be afraid. You're more valuable to him than a whole flock of sparrows. Don't you understand that fearlessness is rooted in the faithfulness of God? You will stop being so afraid of what people think of you once you're convinced of what God thinks of you. The Bible says in Hebrews 13, God has said, I will never fail you. I will never forsake you. And that is why we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. So I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? When I live for an audience of one, the love of God will crowd out my sick need to be applauded by the crowd. After all, there's nobody out there who could clap or hiss for me who is either entitled or capable of judging my worth and value. People are not experts on your worth. So why do you let people dictate how you feel about yourself? People are not experts on your worth. Only God is. And when you come to understand how much you matter to God, it won't matter what anybody else thinks. I believe only the love of God can set me free from the fear of man and free me to experience the life God intended for me. Liberate me. Get me out of that snare, that trap, that prison. And you know what I'll be able to do then? Three things. I'll be able, number one, to witness louder. I will stop holding my tongue when I'm no longer held hostage to the fear of man. Again, in that same passage where Jesus told his disciples not to be afraid, look what he says in verse 26 through 8. Don't be afraid of those who threaten you. For the time is coming when everything will be revealed. All that is secret will be made public. What I tell you now in the darkness, shout abroad when daybreak comes. What I whisper in your ears, shout from the housetops for all to hear. Don't be afraid of those who want to kill you. They can only kill your body. They cannot touch your soul. Fear only God. Don't let what the whole world needs to hear be bottled up by fear. Don't let their threats silence your throats. Hugh Latimer was a preacher back in the days of King Henry VIII. And all of you that know history know what Henry did to people he didn't like. Well, he preached this sermon that really offended the king. And the king ordered him to come back the next Sunday and preach again and make amends for offending the king. So the next Sunday, Hugh Latimer stood up and said, "Take heed, Hugh Latimer, before whom you speak, the great and majestic king, who can, with just a command in your life, be careful not to offend. But then, Hugh Latimer, take heed of the great and almighty God you serve, who can throw your soul into hell and deliver your word faithfully." And Hugh Latimer preached the exact same sermon he preached the week before, only harder. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Jesus said, "What has been whispered about is going to be shouted from housetops. This message we have staked our lives on will not let us down. When all the kingdoms of men have been obliterated by the return of Christ, the gospel will still be true. And when you are free from the fear of man, you will witness louder." Tell you what else you'll do. You'll live bolder. When you're filled with the love of God, you're not going to settle for a future void of His promises. If God gives you a promised land, you're going to want to enter it, and it doesn't matter who stands in the way. In fact, you just might see opposition as opportunity. Let me show you one of my favorite verses about Paul, because it shows you his heart and his character. At the end of 1 Corinthians 16, he writes, "I'll stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me." Now look at that. Isn't that great? That's a paradox. Paul says, "I can't leave now. There's a whole lot of good ministry to do, and I got a lot of people trying to stop me. I'm not going anywhere." That's the heart of Paul. All of you that coach football or basketball, it's the fourth quarter. The game is on the line. There's a bunch of kids in that moment. They don't want the ball. You want to find that kid that does. That was Paul. Acts 19, there's a riot in the city of Ephesus. People have taken Christians, about to tear them from limb to limb. They're in the stadium screaming and going nuts. Paul says, "Hey, I'll go talk to them." And all the Christians, "No, you don't." The officials write letters, tell him not to go. Paul says, "I'll go talk to him. Yeah, I'll do it." He wasn't afraid of anybody. "Give me the ball," Paul says. He's so full of the love and the fear of God that nobody was going to tell him how to live. I think everybody here can think of a time when you heard a call from God and you shrunk back out of fear. But I also bet everybody here can think of somebody in your life that has been an example to you because you knew they would do what was right regardless. People of courage inspire us. Bruce Larson, who's a very popular Christian author today, tells a story when he was a little boy. He grew up in this great big Gothic Presbyterian church in Chicago. And his favorite part of the service was the offering. These 12 men would walk in with their frocks on. They'd pass the brass plates. And every Sunday, his dad would kind of elbow him and point to a man. Frank Loesch. Wasn't a very imposing man, but you see, Bruce knew the story because his daddy had told him. Back in the 1920s, Al Capone owned Chicago, and his mob syndicate had people living in fear. The state police, the local police, even the FBI were afraid of Al Capone. Frank Loesch, Christian layman, organized at his own initiative the Chicago Crime Commission to take Al Capone to court and get him off the streets. And during the months of that process, there were daily threats on his life and even on his family. And he would not quit until Al Capone was in jail. And Bruce says, when I was a boy, every Sunday, Frank Loesch would come down and pass that plate. And my dad would point to him. And sometimes there would be a tear in his eye. It was my dad's way of saying, son, that's who I want you to be. That's a man. Somebody who'll always do what's right. I tell you, folks, it's invigorating. It's liberating. To be so conscious of the approval of God that nobody can tell you how to live or who to love. And that's the last thing the freedom from fear of man will do. You'll be liberated to love harder. Because let me tell you, you can't be a lover and a pleaser. You know why? Because love by its nature is self-giving. And fear, by its nature, is self-protecting. You cannot love people if you fear them. And you will not fear people if you love them. And this is the genius of Jesus. I think the Holy Spirit gave me an insight into the heart of Jesus I'd never had until I started this study. Do you know why Jesus could love everybody? Jesus could love everybody because He was afraid of nobody. Because Jesus didn't live for the approval of men. Not one second of one day was Jesus driven by, oh my, what will you think of me if I say this or I do this? He lived to love and honor God. And what happened, because He didn't live to make people happy, but to make God happy, He was free to love everybody regardless of how they responded to Him. It didn't matter because their approval wasn't the agenda. And so at a time when people would cuss foreigners, Jesus could love them. In a time when people would despise sinners, Jesus could love them. He could even love His enemies. You could spit at Him, He'd pray for you. He could love anybody because He was afraid of nobody. It's the love of God that will finally set you free to love people. John puts it this way in 1 John 4. God is love. And when we take up permanent residence in the life of love, we live in God and God lives in us. And there's no room in love for fear. Well-formed love banishes fear. Fear is crippling. A fearful life is one not yet fully formed in love. We, though, are going to love and be loved. Let me ask you this morning, who are you afraid to love? That might be why God has you here this morning. Well, since I've already told you so much about my past, let me tell you one more story. I'm now in high school. My parents started me a year early, so I was always the youngest kid in my class. All my peers were driving before I ever got my license. And it took saving and working, but my dad helped, and we got together $600, and I finally got an old car. And I was pumped. Because finding rides to school and riding the bus is not cool when you're a sophomore in high school. Actually, I was a junior in high school. All my friends had been driving for a year. There was a boy in our neighborhood. His name was Daryl. Daryl was the Connie of my high school. If you looked up the word nerd in the dictionary, you'd have seen Daryl's picture. He literally had the glasses with the tape on them and the pocket protector. And everybody could take shots at Daryl. It was never uncool to pick on Daryl. And Daryl had to ride a bus to school because he couldn't afford a car either. And boy, it was brutal. I mean, imagine what it would be like every day if before you even start school, your self-esteem has taken a hit. Well, man, I finally got an old car, and I was pumped. Tomorrow, I'm driving to school. And that night before, the doorbell rang. And there was Daryl. Rick, I see you got a car. Tomorrow, could you give me a ride? Oh, man. I've been waiting a whole year to pull up at school in my own car. And let's face it, I was never the coolest guy. The cheerleaders were not fighting to get my phone number. And I'm finally going to pull up to school in my car, and Daryl's going to get out? I might as well just cancel my social calendar for the rest of high school. But boy, if you could have seen his face, he wasn't asking. He was begging. He wasn't asking for a ride to school. He was asking for relief. All right, Daryl. And I did. I gave him a ride to school every day of my junior year. And just toward the end of the school year, I was out in the backyard and I heard this noise coming up the alley, and there was this old clunker of a car coming up that alley. And Daryl hopped out. Rick, I saved my money. I've got a car. I wanted you to be the first person to see it. And for one of the first times in my life, I tangibly felt the smile of God. The world is full of Connies and Daryls. And the church will be too, when we're so full of the love of God, we got no place for the fear of man. I don't know Brian Dortson, but I know he wrote the song we're about to sing. Because his church was having trouble loving people, especially people different. And he was reading Isaiah 51 one time, and the verse says, "Why should I fear man when God made the heavens?" And he wrote the song to inspire his church to not be afraid to love. Now, I want us to sing it as we close this lesson. I'm going to invite you to go to room 109 to be prayed for today by your leaders, or to come down to the front if you're ready to be baptized into Jesus while we stand up together.
Why should I fear man when you made the heavens? Why should I be afraid when you put the stars in place? Why should I lose heart when I know how great you are? Why should I give up when your plans are full of love? You shine brighter than the brightest star. Should I be afraid when you put the stars in place? Why should I lose heart when I know how? how great you are. Why should I give up when your plans are full of love? You shine brighter than the brightest star.
Remain standing, please, and would you pass your attendance cards to the aisles? Our guests, please turn in the purple card now or take it to the Welcome Center and let us give you some information about our church. I want to encourage all of you to be with us Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. We're continuing our study of the Lord's Prayer. I'm really excited about the lesson this Wednesday night. I think it will really bless your prayer life to hear it. I really want to encourage you to get your ticket for that Song of Solomon conference. It is an outstanding seminar. This place will be full. We will sell all the tickets. It's just a question of whether or not you'll get to be here to enjoy it. Don't wait to get your ticket. Get it soon. Remember the play, The Bema? And one last thing. I understand our ladies had a wonderful retreat this weekend, and I'm so excited for you and look forward to hearing more about that. Let's sing that song that we learned, My Life is in You, the new version. I like that. Let's do that one more time. And then, Craig, would you dismiss us with a prayer?
My life's in you, my strength's in you, my hope's in you, it's in you. My life's in you, my strength's in you, my hope's in you, it's in you. My life's in you,
is in you, Lord,
my strength's in you,
is in you, Lord.
My hope's in you,
is in you, Lord, in you, it's in you.
My life's in you,
is in you, Lord,
my strength's in you,
is in you, Lord.
My hope's in you,
is in you, Lord, in you, it's in you.
I will praise you with all of my life. I will praise you with all of my strength. With all of my life, with all of my strength, all of my hope is in you.
My life is in you, Lord,
my strength
is in you, Lord.
Is in you,
Lord, in you, it's in you.
My life's in you,
is in you, Lord,
my strength's in you,
is in you, Lord,
my hope's in you,
is in you, Lord, in you, it's in you. I will praise you with all of my life. I will praise you with all of my strength. With all of my life, with all of my strength, all of my hope is in you.
My life in you,
is in you, Lord,
my strength in you,
is in you, Lord,
my hope's in you,
is in you, Lord, in you, it's in you.
My life in you,
is in you, Lord,
my strength in you,
is in you, Lord,
my hope's in you,
is in you. In you, it's in you, in you.
Heavenly Father, as we listen to today's sermon, as Rick told all those stories of when he was growing up, I couldn't help but all the times that growing up I shrank back and had stories like that, and how bad I wanted to tell my son to listen. And use the opportunities that we're given. Help us to be strong and courageous and to not fear man and to do things with integrity and courage, and help us to be just what we're supposed to be, and that is the body of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.